In the name of Jesus, amen. Just like last week, this week, the words of Jesus, the words of Moses, even the words of St. Paul, they're hard, but yet they are good and they are right and they are holy, for they are God's words and not man's. And so we remember today that it is not from without, but from within that man is defiled. And this is completely contrary to the culture and the life that we often live. For consider that in books and social media these days, and in television and the prosperity preachers of the American church, it's all about unleashing the God-like characteristics that are within you. It's all about living your truth. It's all about creating a life out of your dreams and shunning anything that does not require hard work and sacrifice. The radio, if you listen to it at all, will blare quite often that I can love me better than you can, or that you can love you better than I can. But then again, there is this dark side to this self-help and self-love revolution that we are inundated with. And though its practitioners would never admit it, if you sit down with the casualties of this self-help and self-love revolution, if you read their stories, you'll realize that when a person followed their own heart, it likely ended up ending their marriage, or maybe even causing more addiction, or mutilating their bodies, or destroying souls, and ending more lives than even Satan probably anticipated. Jesus concurs. Hear me, all of you, and understand it is that nothing outside of a person by going into him can and does defile him. But rather the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So the damage, the desecration that is done to our bodies and our souls doesn't come from without, but from within, from the heart. And like the disciples, we don't understand this, and I think even more importantly, we don't want to. We really want to think that, along with our culture, that the heart is the compass that will always point us north or right. But again, Jesus reminds us where that compass points us. To things like sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and coveting and wickedness and deceit and sensuality and envy and pride and foolishness. And Jesus, this is not some strange teaching that Jesus is trying to ruin your Valentine's Day, for you. But rather, if we go back to the beginning of creation, as man and woman are multiplying upon the earth, and God sees it, he looks upon man's heart, and what does he say of man's heart? He says it is evil continually. And later throughout history, Jeremiah the prophet will speak of the heart as being deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? So the sinful heart is the enemy. What then is not the enemy? The enemy is not your neighbor, as hard as it is to hear and understand. The enemy is not your husband or your wife, your parents, your mom or your dad. It's not your teachers. It's not the governing authorities. No, those things, those realities we call beloved first article gifts that come down to us from our Heavenly Father's own hand, given to us that we might have compassion and love and a good and ordered life. So Paul reminds us that our fight is not with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual forces of evil, against the devil and all of his demons and the henchmen that the devil sends out to stir up our sinful heart. The heart is a perfect and willingly an agreeable target for the arrows of Satan. So what the sinful heart does is that it conspires with the devil and the world and its own flesh, knowingly or unknowingly, as it becomes a tool of the evil one. And then it should ought not to come to surprise for us that where the heart is not right with God, our bodies and our life are not righteous, and they are not holy, and they are not as God has called them to be. For as the heart is carried out by this cosmic force of darkness, we demonize God's good order and his creation, and so we sin with and against our neighbor. We hurt them and we speak ill of them and we gossip and we are envious of what our neighbor has, and we are ungrateful for the things that we do have. We will covet our neighbor's spouse or children. And even when we think that we have navigated these certain landmines of sinful depravity, the defiled heart will dare not to pray or hope or trust in God, and certainly not forgive his neighbor. The problem, clearly, as Jesus says, is the heart. And we wonder, how can we fix it? Well, you can't and you won't. Even if you try to think more positively, if you try to focus more on your attitudes and your motivations, that will not help, because that will only drive you more back down within yourself, back to the navel gazing where there is no good thing. So the only way to get rid of a bad heart is to have a new one. Though this is not like the idea of a transplant from your neighbor, that you wrongly assume that neighbor has less defilement and less sinful plaque buildup in his heart. The psalmist will ask a good question. Who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh, of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And then the psalmist answers his own question by saying, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, and he who does not lift up his soul to what is false, nor does he swear deceitfully. You know that one to be Jesus Christ. And that one, Jesus Christ alone, is the one who in the Holy of Holies and by his own purity goes there. He alone goes up the hill of the Lord, and he is crucified on the hill of the Lord. And so he takes his place before God, the Holy One, for all of us unholy and for all of our defiled hearts. The clean one for all this uncleanness in this world and in our hearts. And where our hearts beat out all sorts of wickedness and evil that we hear, what does his heart beat out? Grace and mercy and peace and forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And life and salvation. King David reminds us of this great confession and absolution reality. Consider the fact that he knew by the prophet of Nathan the defilement of his own heart and where that defiled heart got him and how his life had turned out. And so he pleads, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, nor take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And Jesus does this. He answers it with a magnificent yes. As you heard in the hymn, though I know my heart's condition, I know my Savior's voice. I know that my Savior's heart is now my heart. And that happens by Jesus' death and resurrection. His heart is now your heart, and his Spirit that freely proceeds from the Father and of himself declares you to be clean, to have his heart. His Spirit that dwells within you now by your baptism into his death and resurrection give you the right desires and the right loves and the right actions that you might lead a godly and peaceable life. And by this Spirit, He puts on you this gifted armor that St. Paul speaks about in Ephesians 6, so that you might stand with you might stand in the evil day, in the days of wickedness, until the end day, the day that shall end all days, becomes the new day, the new heavens and the new earth. So this belt of truth He puts on you, the objective gospel, in the midst of a subjective and indecisive world. A breastplate of righteousness that He puts on you. Not your own righteousness, not your own merit, but one credited to you by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, to protect your vital organs, particularly your faith. He puts on you the shoes of peace that give you the readiness and the courage, the skillfulness and the dexterity to make the good confession when the path seems so unclear to you. And a shield of faith, that is the whole body of doctrine that you've been taught from little on, things like the apostles and Nicene and Athanasian Creed and the six chief parts of the catechism, to rebuff the flaming arrows of the evil one whose tip is always this: did God really say that? And then the helmet of salvation, the mind of Christ, a present hope that protects that most vital head of yours from a fatal blow that might crush it in fell swoop. And then the sword of the Spirit. The one offensive weapon, yes, is the precious Word of God, the it is written of Scripture, that Jesus rebuffed Satan in the wilderness in His own temptations, that we know that slays the foes of God, the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature. It is by this baptismal and catechetical armor that He puts on you that He makes you a new creation, that you are no longer children of the darkness, but you are children of the light. He has given you His own heart and His own lips to confess the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So therefore, you are to use this armor often. You are to not leave home with this armor. You are not even to get out of bed with this armor, and you are certainly not to let this armor rust and decay. Rather, you and I are to train our bodies and souls with this armor by reading Holy Scripture, by receiving His Holy Supper as often as is given, and praying for the household of faith and for all those who are far off from that faith. And we are to also put this armor on our children. We're to have our children baptized and give them the good gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're to train them to use it well, that they might catechize their children, so that the generations that follow after us might know this faith and have this comfort and this same peace that you have today. For this armor is a testament that as we have cried out, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, O Lord," that He has indeed done that. And that Christ Jesus alone, by His death and resurrection, keeps our bodies and souls in perfect peace until the new heavens and the new earth. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all your understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto eternal life. Amen.